If you will begin making your way this morning to 2 Samuel, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse exegesis through the Bible, at least starting with, I don't remember where we started. I guess we started in the book of Judges. We're making our way, and where we've been in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel arises and anoints a king by the name of Saul by the calling of the people. The people actually wanted a king, and God knew in advance they were going to do that, but he also knew this king was going to have some shortcomings. And so while the people had their king, God had then at some point begin to raise up his king, and his king was called David, King David. And what we've seen through the book of 1 Samuel is Saul was trying to kill a faithful servant by the name of David, who would then be his replacement. And so as he tried to take his life, David ran, and eventually Saul met his doom. He met his fate. He and two of his sons, there were many others through concubines, but one son was left. His name was Ish-bosheth, and that's a tough name to pronounce, Ish-bosheth. But in many hierarchies, in many monarchies, it's not necessarily the king that wields the power, it's the person in charge of the military. And what we're going to see this morning is the start of civil war in the nation of Israel. David has one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that wants to follow him. In fact, those people have anointed David as king. They've anointed David as king. In addition to that, another king, the remaining son of Saul, his name is Ish-bosheth, he is trying to assume the kingship and the authority of the upper tribes in the nation of Israel. There were 11 other tribes that were following him. Well, the two generals are going to get together this morning. And as I've said, the Old Testament especially is a man's book. If you're a man's man, this is a great book to have, getting into the Old Testament, because, you know, it's got its battles. It's got its hand-to-hand combat. And this morning we're actually going to see that with some pretty disastrous results. But it's a man's book. I love this. Yesterday, during the time the ladies were meeting for the ministry, I took my Cobra and drove it out into the South 40 past the berm. And yeah, when I opened the door, the grass was about to the glass high, and I had taken a chair out there, and I sat out there in the presence of the Lord and had a great time. And I share this just as an additional thing. And then I walked up to the three crosses we planted last year for the Trail of Life, and I spent some time just praying for you, praying for us, praying for this church, and praying for me. And it was an interesting experience. As I placed my head on the center cross, knowing that that's where Christ had died, I was praying in my own mind. I told myself, I don't belong at this cross. I belong at this cross over there. And so I went to pray at the other cross, thinking that's where I belong. God said, no, that was my cross too. Come back to mine. Come back to the foot of my cross, because that's where you belong. I've already paid the penalty on that side. Come into the foot of the cross. Come into my presence. And I encourage you folks, it's been a long time with the two jobs where I have just gotten away and neglected everything other than my intimate, personal, intimate time with the Lord. And I encourage you to do that. You know, the South 40 will be a little more accessible in the upcoming months as we've prepared. And if you want to get out there to the crosses, do that. It was interesting because I almost got in touch with my feminine side yesterday as I heard a doe clear its throat or nostrils real loudly and startled me, and then did that a second time. And many of you know me, you've heard me say that for me to get in touch with my feminine side is to shoot a doe. And so that's what I almost did yesterday as I was out in the presence of the Lord, and I heard what sounded like Bigfoot walking through, snorting. And it was just, but the whole time was a good intimate experience. And I want to encourage you to get intimately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to do that, you first have to know Him as your Savior. And this message is going to be interwoven with the way you can come into a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Last week, no one said it would be easy for David. Right? The king's dead. The king who was pursuing him for 10 to 15 years is dead. David should have straight shot where God called him to be. I don't think so. David heard what God said. David did what God said. David received what God said. David proclaimed what God said. And then he experienced contention. And the point I made last week is the contention that David experienced came from well-intentioned individuals. The servant of Saul, i.e. Abner, remember that name, because Abner is the commander underneath Saul or Ish-bosheth. He is the commander of the military armies. Abner continued his loyalty to Saul by serving his son and ensuring that Saul's son Ish-bosheth would reign in Saul's place. You see that hierarchy, right? Saul died, his son Ish-bosheth, and he has a military commander under him named Abner. Sometimes I want to have a board up here. Abner. It even made sense that one of Saul's sons would follow him as king, right? Because that's what the worldly leaders around them would do. However, the danger with worldly wisdom, meaning wisdom that does not have book, chapter, and verse, is that it's quite often in contention with the will of God. You see, the best of intentions become the greatest sources of contention when they're outside of the will of God. In fact, show me contention between two people in church and I can show you one or two people who are likely out of the will of God. And show me a husband and wife who are in contention, and it's likely that one or both of them is out of the will of God. And I say that knowing what God has put on my heart and not knowing the circumstances within this body of believers. But from there we move on to 2 Samuel chapter 2, part 2, and this is the remaining portion. No one said it was going to be easy for David because ambitions run amok. And that's the title this morning, Ambitions Amok. I'm not quite sure how to spell amok, which is an interesting thing. But ambitions have come amok. And first one I want us to look at is the ambition of Abner. And if you're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. We'll exegete this, meaning we'll explain kind of what's going on in here. Now Abner, the son of Ner, don't let all these other names bother you too much, as make sure you catch the name Abner and Ishbosheth. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. God has anointed David, a shepherd boy, as king. His commander is Joab. So you got the two kings, Saul and David. You got the two generals. You've got Abner and you've got Joab. Okay? So we've got Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us. Don't let that fool you," the language here. And Joab said, "Sure, let's go, let them arise." Verse 15, "So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin," that's the followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, "and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together." Do you get that image? Can you visualize that? Robert, come on up here. We're going to do something I haven't examined. Did you bring a knife with you? Good, then this will be a safe demonstration this morning. All right, so we've got these two guys who are down here. One grabs one by the head, the other one grabs the other one by the head, and both of them have knives. And what do you think they're going to do? They're going to poke each other with knives. Now, thank you. Appreciate that. Now, I just want to tell you, my martial arts experience has told me there are two things you can do with a knife. Number one, run foo. Get away from that spot as fast as you can and let them catch you first. That actually happens in this passage. The second thing you want to do in the face of a knife fight is to make it a gunfight. Yeah. I'm sorry, you brought a knife to a gunfight. Gun foo beats knife foo any time. In fact, gun foo beats taekwondo foo. Kung fu. Now, these guys don't do this. Each one grasps his opponent by the head. They thrust their sword. It's more like a dagger in his opponent's side. And lo and behold, both of them fall down together. It's amazing what happens to the human body when it leaks. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, I make light, but this is very, very serious. Because 24 men have just died. They meet by the pool of Gibeon. An archaeologist recently have discovered a large pool at an area known as ancient Gibeon. It's got a different name now, but it's the Gibeon we see in Scripture. And they believe this pool dates back to the time of David because it is 37 feet across. It is 35 feet deep with steps leading down to a water chamber 82 feet below the surface. Do you see what they've done? They've got this area that's about 35 feet deep, 37 feet across, and it's got steps, and they've gone down to this poolside, and they've gone on one side and on the other. Folks, this is their version of an octagon today, for those of you who are MMA people. This is their version of the ring. They're going in there for combat. You can call it, let them compete. You could call it, let them sport. But what Abner and Joab have just said is, your men against my men to the death. That's what they have just said. Step into the ring. Verse 12, now Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, These are the two leaders. These are the two generals. And Abner says to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. That has the idea of sport, or more accurately, Mortal Kombat. Best of intentions, because these leaders want to fend off an all-out civil war within the nations of Israel by sending forth the best of the best to fight to the death. Folks, this is similar to Goliath's proposition to the Israelites. You remember this in 1 Samuel 17. Then he, Goliath, stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel. As the armies of Israel gathered on one side and the armies of the Philistines gathered on the other, this 9-foot beast comes walking out and says, Israel, send out your best. And if I beat him, if I kill him, then all of you surrender to me. And if he beats me, we'll surrender to you. Listen to what Goliath said. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you, the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And a little lad steps up, not capable of wearing King Saul's armor, takes out a stone. He's got five. He takes out one. And he whacks Goliath in the forehead with it and with a sling. And Goliath falls to the ground and David runs up and grabs this monster of a sword that Goliath had and he removes Goliath's head. This is how they settled some of those issues to avoid the death of hundreds and deaths of thousands. 12 people are following Abner. 12 people are following Ishbosheth. 12 people are following Saul. They say the king's servant. 12 are following Joab. 12 are following David, the king's servant. We have 12 saying, I follow the king. But which king? Which king? Saul who was king? Or David who is king? You know, folks, in our doctoral studies on Sunday night, somebody asked us if we have Sunday night services. We do. Not really a service, but we gather in the fellowship hall and we're going through some very critical doctrinal discussions. Why? Because we will learn to ask the right question to ensure that individuals are following the right king. The right king. A lot of people will use the name Jesus Christ, and they mean somebody completely different than what you understand the Scriptures to teach. And you need to be rooted and grounded in what the Scriptures teach about who Jesus Christ is. The most fundamental question any person can ask is the one Jesus Christ has asked. Who do men say that I am? And you'd give all kinds of excuses, and then Jesus bores down and he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter gives the greatest profession of faith ever known to mankind. Thou art the Christ, that means Messiah, the Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Awesome. And our doctoral studies will help this. But for Abner and Joab, they have set up a death match. Now folks, it's a death match that mimics what happens in the church all the time. Say what? Now, those of you who are visitors, don't get too uptight. We don't have the physical fighting death matches here. Okay? We don't even have them elsewhere. Okay? But in our minds and with our tongues, we're more than happy to destroy somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has to bust into a congregation where individuals think they're following a king and they're following somebody else. Now this I say to each of you, am I of Paul, or am I of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Which king are you following? Be cautious about which man you follow. Be careful of what men you follow. And my contention as your pastor is you only follow me when you can explicitly see me following Christ. And when I vary from following Christ, do not follow that man. Do not follow this man. Youth, challenge your parents. I follow you as you follow Christ. You have to be obedient in all things. But take on the characteristics of your parents that mimic Jesus Christ. And yeah, confront those characteristics that don't. I've gotten in so much trouble in California by saying that. Parents got upset with me because their child would say, Scripture says go to your brother if you're offended with him. Why aren't you going and talking to him? Ooh, did I get some phone calls. And I said, what's wrong with that? Your children are right. All right. Each one, as Robert and I demonstrated, they grasp their opponent by the head and they thrust their swords into each opponent's side, and they fell down dead together. The warriors followed their leaders into the depths of the earth. Can you picture this chasm and this hole? It's not quite a sinkhole, but there's a... I imagine it's probably beautiful in the area with water and surrounding, and they're aligned around there. These warriors followed their leaders into the depths of the earth. Indeed, they followed their leaders to their death. Unfortunately, the men they followed were only capable of leading these men to their death rather than leading these men through death. And that's important because today, men are following men. Men are following Muhammad. Men are following Confucius. Men are following Buddha. Not Buddha. Men are following Joseph Smith. They can lead men to their death, but they also lead men to an eternal death. Because they have doctrines that reject the person God has anointed as king, Jesus Christ. And you've got to know who that king is. You've got to know who Jesus Christ is. Your definition of him has to match this book or your definition is wrong. There's only one who can lead into the depths of the earth and lead men back out. He was raised from the dead to prove it. The resurrected one calls us today to follow him, Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thing about following men, and there's a fascinating prayer in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish guide, if you will. But in the Mishnah, there's this phrase that says, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And the idea is that when a young Jewish boy who had memorized all of the Old Testament by the age of 12 or 10 was then chosen by this man to be a Talmudim. He was a student of the rabbi, and he would follow the rabbi everywhere. If the rabbi came out and said, "Bless you, Lord, for a glorious day," the Talmudim would come out, "Bless you, Lord, for a glorious day." He would walk so closely with him that he'd be covered by the dust of that rabbi. And the prayer is that we'd be covered in the dust of our rabbi. We would follow Jesus Christ so intimately that we'd be covered by the dust he kicks up. What a beautiful picture. You know, one of the articles I read about this was fascinating. Because as you went down the long road with your rabbi, in following this rabbi, you may have known the scriptures well enough, but if for some reason he decided not to choose you, then the inevitable words would come from this rabbi, and this rabbi would say, "Go home. Go back to your father's house and learn your father's trade. Go back and learn what your father has taught, will teach you, and let that be your livelihood. You are not fit to be a rabbi." Think of that. Think about this. When you hear Matthew 4:18, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. What does that tell you? Were they elected as rabbi, as Talmudim? They were rejected, weren't they? A rabbi said, "You're not good enough." A rabbi said, "You're not smart enough." A rabbi said, "You aren't material to be a rabbi." Why are they fishermen? They didn't make the cut. It's rather humbling, isn't it? Jesus Christ goes to the losers, the rejects, the misfits, and he calls them. Jesus Christ called 12 men. Not one of them was a religious person. Not one of them was a religious leader. He could not use religious people. He had to go to the rejected, to the misfits, to the losers, and to me. Listen to what Jesus says after he comes up to these men who are casting their nets into the lake, for they are fishermen. Because the next phrase out of Jesus Christ's mouth is, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what do you think these disciples did? They dropped their nets. And they went. If you're going to follow a man, and you're going to follow a man to your death, make sure he can raise you up from the grave. Because Christ not only calls us to follow him, he also teaches us to teach others to follow him. What man are you following? What man are you following? Is he worth dying for? Well, that's the ambition of Abner. I want you to see the ambition of Asahel. Youth, you need to pay attention to this, because more than likely, relative to anybody in this church, you're probably faster. Although we demonstrate at the toilet bowl every year, seasonally, football-wise, that we stomp you, okay? You guys are still faster than us. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But I want you to see what happens to someone who's really, really ridiculously fast. His name's Asahel, verses 18 through 23. Come see what happens to the ambition of a young man called Asahel. Boy, can we play with that name. Pause, regroup, get back to being spiritual. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. I'm saying his name, John, am I correct in that name? Can I pronounce it some other way? Yes. Asahel, how's that? We're going to call him Asahel. That ain't any better, folks. Asahel. That ain't helping at all. This dude, Mr. A, was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. That means if you had a wild gazelle like that doe I saw yesterday, and you turned it loose, this man would be able to run him down and catch him. Okay? He was as fleet as foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner. Abner is the commander of the army that's following Ishbosheth, who's been raised as king in David's place. Asahel is pursuing Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him. Get this picture. You get these bodies standing stationary and these legs just spinning. All right, and that's the picture I have of these two guys cutting loose through this dirt. One's chasing the other one, and his feet spinning. He turns back, he said, hey, you need to turn to the right or to the left. You need to turn to the right or the left. Abner's saying, hey, you need to turn to the right or the left. Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He said, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand, to your left. Lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following. So Abner said to Abishai, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? You see, Asahel serves as a reminder that you only want to be the fastest when something is pursuing you like a lion or tiger or bear. When running from one of these, you don't want to be last. I've got a friend who, when he goes snorkeling, takes a pocket knife. He said, what's that for? He said, if I get in shark-infested waters, I'm nicking my friend. It's like slapping honey on your friend as you walk past him being chased by the bear. Continue reading in verse 23. However, he, that's Mr. A, refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there, and he died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Mr. A fell down and died, they came to that place, they stopped and they stood still. Abner, he tells them, lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. I had a wrong understanding of this at first. I thought Abner was being kind. I'm going to at least let you pick up some armor. And that's not it. You know, I trained for 14 years in martial arts. One of the most frustrating things I ever had was there was a man well above his 50s. He is the doctor, the assistant dean of pharmacy or pharmacology, whatever it is, at UT. Okay, won't be the dean, refuses to, but he's the associate dean. And he was a fifth degree black belt. He was ahead of me. Nowhere near the physical prowess or physical ability I had. I'm not great, but this man was much, much more physically limited. Correct, Marnie? Joshua, correct? This man was much less... by God, if he didn't beat me every single time, because he was just a sneaky guy. He couldn't kick to my head and he still managed to hit me all the time. Abner is a sneaky old guy, and you're about to see that. You saw a glimpse of it. Abner, lay hold of one of the young men and take your armor for yourself. Abner was not being kind in giving his enemy a fighting chance. While this might have been honorable to give Mr. A a fighting chance, this is not what Abner is saying. You got to understand the ambition here. You see, the armor represented more to Mr. A than a means of defense. Possession of the armor is possession of the trophy of war. I'm going to have his armor. I'm going to have the trophy. I'm going to have the general's army. To have the leader's army is to have the prominence of defeating that warrior and his army. 1 Samuel 31:10. What happened to Saul's armor following his death at the hand of the Philistines? They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth. They took his armor to put it on display. Recall what David did with Goliath's armor. Verse 54, and I want you to turn here because this is fascinating. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would. It's a couple pages to the back, but man, this one's pretty neat. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is where David was fighting and ultimately killed. Because it just kind of, it's a fascinating flashback. In verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David's not going to be able to wear Goliath's armor. If he can't wear Saul's, he's not going to be able to wear Goliath's. Goliath's 9 feet something, right? 9.5 feet tall. His spear was 16 pounds, just the head of it. Okay, so he's not going to be able to wear it. Now, did David have the same ego as Asahel, Mr. A? Look before that in verses 45 through 47 as David gets ready to confront Goliath. David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David was not interested in his own ego, but in elevating God. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Fascinating that he's ensuring that God gets the glory. Just take a glimpse, if you will. Take a glimpse with me, if you will. Verse 56 of that. Actually, back up to verse 55. Because David comes in with the head, right, of Goliath. Verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son the young man is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answers him, Abner has got to know that he is leading Ish-bosheth contrary to what God is doing in the life of David. He's got to know. Asahel was seeking a position of prominence with his king. If I get Abner's armor for my king, if I defeat Abner, I will be leveled to prominence. And he was seeking prominence. The disciples of Jesus Christ, switch with me to the New Testament, because the disciples of Jesus Christ sought to do the same thing. They approached Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, and they said, Lord, may we sit at your right hand and your left in glory. God, may we be the people of prominence. In Mark 9, when Jesus came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Because these guys were arguing, bickering like kids on a vacation in the back seat. But they kept silent, like kids who've been arguing. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and he shall be a servant of all. Asahel refused to turn to the side back to 2 Samuel in chapter 2. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. You know, at first what I thought he was trying to do here is trying to actually use minimal force. You know, as martial arts, we're capable of hurting somebody, but we try to use minimal amounts of force to just stop the individual. And it seemed in some respects that maybe he was just going to poke him in the gut and say, back off, and maybe this looked like an accident going all the way through him, but that's not what happened. Abner is a seasoned warrior in full stride, spear in hand. And Asahel is not as experienced. And Mr. A thought Abner was going to have to turn around and bring the spearhead towards him for combat, and he thought he had the time. But Abner just stopped and drove the blunt end of that spear as Asahel's force came forward and put that spear all the way through his body using the blunt end. That had to hurt. The sharp end's going to be bad enough, but this is the blunt end. And what you had here is a seasoned warrior who told someone else, you need to back off or you're going to get hurt. And he refused to listen. It's a fascinating parallel. It's interesting that Abner, a seasoned fighter, uses that blunt end. He caught his enemy completely off guard. Folks, I have to remind you that sin does not have a blunt end. Sin does not have a blunt end. It's going to pierce you through. We have a Savior that in some respects looked a little like Mr. A. Bear with me here. We have a Savior who pursued his enemy with great fervor. And he pursued his enemy without armor. Jesus Christ pursued the enemy of death in order to put an end to death. His fervency is seen in one of his final prayers in the garden, in which the Scripture says he prayed so fervently that blood and water flowed. As the capillaries in his brain ruptured and got into his sweat glands, the Scripture says blood and water sweated out of his brow. And like Asahel, Christ died pursuing his enemy, death. And like Asahel, the battle ended with a soldier putting a spear into the abdomen of Jesus Christ. For in John 19, the Scripture says they pierced his side and blood and water flowed. But while Christ died like Asahel, Jesus approached the enemy more like David, because he did so for the glory of God. You see, he wasn't seeking his own prominence. Jesus Christ already had that. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You can't take what you already have. He was God. He was not seeking prominence. Christ had nothing to prove, only individuals to include in his kingdom. And it was folks like you and me. Because my sin and your sin keeps us out of the presence of a holy God. Keeps us out of the presence of a holy God. How many sins? One. Anybody here commit anything less than one sin? You've got to be perfect. Anybody manage to keep their sin count to one a day? I don't. That sin has separated us from God. So how does someone like me who sins get into the presence of a God who doesn't know sin? When that God has said that my sin has to cost me my life. So you can't come into my presence. I have to bring judgment against your sin. I have to judge your sin because I'm righteous, I'm just, I'm holy, I'm perfect, and I'm pure, and I have to judge your sin. And the payment of that sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I have to die. And God does an incredible thing. He says, however, I can die in your place. And we'll exchange your life for mine. I'll die in your place. Jesus Christ was conquering the enemy. Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the principalities and the powers. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, triumphing over that word in it. When the king conquered, a lot of times he would strip the opposing army down to nothing. Wearing their birthday suit and the frown on their face. And he would march them through the town with nothing on in humiliation. And the scripture says Jesus Christ has done that with every force of darkness known to mankind. And every force of darkness that he created that chose to oppose him, he has made a public spectacle of them. But in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed, the last enemy of God that will be destroyed is death. It's death. Listen, Asahel died because he was the only one fast enough to catch his enemy. Christ died because he was the only one holy enough to conquer the enemy. To beat death, to beat your sin and my sin, Christ had to be perfect and holy, and he was. So he could be the perfect sacrifice for you and for me, and he's come. And he's taken our sin upon himself on a cross and allowed God to judge himself for your sin and my sin. And then you and I are left with a choice. Are you going to take that free gift that God has offered where he died in your place? Or do you want to go try and face God on your own apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, Christ died because he was the only one holy enough. Both died, but one was still victorious. In his death, Christ has struck a mortal blow to death. And the resurrection demonstrates the fate of death. How so? Death will die in the establishment of the heavenly kingdom. It will be glorious. Will you be a part of it? We have a few more verses to read, and I'll close with some final thoughts. This is the ambition of Joab, verse 24 through 32. And I don't have any exegesis on this other than to read this, so we're close. Beginning in verse 24, Joab and Abishai, remember this is Mr. A's brothers, also pursued Abner. They didn't stop where Asahel was dead. Everybody else did. And the last thing you want to do is have two of you go and face an army. Unless you're Gideon, called by God, or unless you're Jonathan, called by God. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Amah, which is before Gaia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill. They're getting ready to make one last battle stand, and at least two men are kicking up dirt heading towards them. Abner calls to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long it will be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing your brethren?" Oh, it's interesting now that the man who said, "Let our men sport," who is now losing, wants to draw peace. Joab, though, says, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. We wouldn't have pursued you except you said, 'Let the men fight.'" It's amazing how when even one wants to pursue peace, someone else bent in contradiction to the will of God will not allow it. I know Scripture says pursue peace with all men. Some men won't have peace. Abner would not have peace. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain. They crossed over the Jordan. They went through all of Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. That's a tough word. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men plus Asahel. They lost 20. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. They took up Asahel, and they buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron, that's David's city, at daybreak. Actually, first verse of 2 Samuel 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Here's my final closing comment. Matthew Henry makes a great comment on the closing of this text, and if you will allow me to mention it. Asahel's funeral is here mentioned, The rest they buried in the battlefield. But he was carried to Bethlehem and buried in the sepulcher of his father. It's a special tomb. There are distinctions made between the dust of some and that of others. But in the resurrection, no difference will be made but that between the godly and the ungodly. That is a distinction that will remain for eternity. I ask again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is coming. Will you be a part of the resurrection unto eternal life?